Today's reading is from Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 to 25, and that's on page 2 of the Pew Bibles. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called a woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed.
Hey, thanks, Tiffany, and hello to all of you. My name's Kev. I'm the vicar of Euston Church. Great to see you. So great that we can be together like this evening. One of the joys of my job is being involved in the weddings of people from here in the church family. So I was thinking of a few memories. There's Alkesh and Katie there, our mission partners. The main thing I remember about their wedding was helping Alkesh put the wedding cake together 10 minutes before the ceremony was due to start in a different building from the building that we were in putting the wedding cake together. So my main advice is never get the husband or the vicar to be in charge of the cake. It was a terrible idea. This one is Danielle and Titus. Some of you know them. They're back in Singapore now. She was late, like awkwardly, horribly late, almost an hour late for the wedding. Poor Titus was sweating down on the front row. She arrived eventually. This one, though, I think is my current favourite. That's Nick and Linda. They come to church here in the mornings. They had a virus-restricted wedding. There was only 8 of us in the whole room for their wedding, and I thought, this is going to be terrible. They're going to be so sad and lots of tears because none of their friends are here. Those faces, they beamed like that all the way through the ceremony. It was absolutely brilliant. I think I was the only one that cried. Anyway, that was embarrassing. But this is not a topical talk today. This is not about gender or sexuality or even marriage as such. It's about the next part of Genesis. But boy meets girl, we've called it, because that's what happens in our scripture reading. And so, dearly beloved, we are gathered here in the presence of God to witness the joining of the first ever man and the first ever woman in holy matrimony. I want to start by saying thank you for being here. I say that because this might be a painful, even scary week to be at church. Maybe you worry what your friends would think if they knew the Bible's teaching in this area. I'm having that worry, to be honest, about some of the local families we're getting to know around here. And this may just touch on painful longings or memories or guilts or disappointments of yours. Thank you for being brave and still coming. I also know that some of you are right in the middle of 1 Corinthians 7 in midweek. That's all about marriage and singleness. There's the dating seminar after church today. So teaching on relationships may feel like London buses, none for ages, and then they've all come along at once. Well, I pray that we will all have a personal and a shared experience of God's shepherding as we listen to what we already know from Genesis is his good, his purposeful voice. Genesis 2, we said last week, replays day 6 of creation in slow-mo to zoom in on us and what's important about why we're here. So this really is part 2 of last week's talk. And the passage has the same purpose. Delighted to be at the first wedding. Tragic and personally sore the ways this beautiful vision has been lost. But again, here are the seedbeds of hope for humanity gone wrong. So, Let's dive back into the garden for a few minutes. You were made for this. And remember what you were made for. The next slide's got all of those points from last week. Made for and by your Maker to dwell in his holy place while serving his good purposes together. And it's that final bit, together, that we're thinking about today. But we must not separate this from those other links in the chain. Maleness and femaleness were introduced in chapter 1, verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Turns out imaging God requires two genders, not one. Notice male and female are created categories. They're not a construct of society, as queer theory argues, nor are they fluid, to be decided individually and changed as and when. How you feel about your gender identity might be very different, but your sex is given as part of your Creator's purposeful design. So not you do you. God made you. It's binary. He makes us male and female. And we've already noticed in the garden this huge diversity in God's creation. We see that in the language of every tree, every beast, every creature. Huge variety within what men are like and different kinds of women. But that diversity within humanity continues to be expressed in these binary categories in every era of the Bible, including by Jesus. They're equal. We'll see they're made of the same stuff. Blessed in the same garden, given the same task, and different. Not equal, but different, as we sometimes say. Equal and different. The differences are not negative at all. They're part of the design. Well, back in chapter 2, jarringly, something is not good in God's shiny new garden. 2 verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was his name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. Now, that might sound like a slightly weird couple of sentences. This is not a speed dating session at the zoo. I wonder if Adam would like to marry a camel or a water tiger. Happy Chinese New Year for when it comes later this week. Now, these verses remind us of Adam's role in exercising dominion. He has the naming rights, dominion over all these creatures, but none of them a fit helper to co-lead God's world with. And by the way, the word fit here is not being used the way some of you young people use that language today. It means fit for purpose. So, what is the purpose of the woman? Not primarily to stop Adam getting lonely. It's that he needs help. He needs help to do the work that God has just put him in the garden to do. Remember, that's the context? Which means, according to the Bible, men are inadequate. Who knew? But women are inadequate as well. We need each other. It's true at the general level. Men and women need each other. It's true in marriage, and it's perhaps most obviously true in the context of God's commandment to the couple in Genesis 1, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth. God's vision for a whole planet populated by his image bearers requires there to be a mummy and a daddy. So verse 21. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Before the first wedding, we have the first ever anaesthetization, followed by the first ever surgical amputation, as God takes from the man to make the woman, followed by the Lord God acting as the first father of the bride, as beautifully described, end of verse 22, he brings her to the man. Now, please don't take this helper language and needing her to help do the job as if it's all just very functional. This is not a business partnership. It's a marriage. And verse 23, Adam's impressed. It's structured as a poem, that verse 23 in the original Hebrew. Apparently it conveys excitement. This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Adam's in love with someone who's of the same stuff, but different and complementary to him. They truly are a match made in Eden. And in verse 24, the narrator steps out of the garden to declare this as God's design for all marriage. Verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Notice a leaving of father and mother. A new family begins, not totally separate now from the wider family, but new priority, new responsibility, a new team. There was a couple, Angie and Finley, who were here, and they got married. She was actually Chinese, and he was Scottish like me. I thought it was a great merging of two world empires. Anyway, they got married, and Angie's mum and dad ceremonially brought her up the aisle and handed her over to Finley. Holding fast, it says, that's the word used in the Old Testament about holding fast, sticking to covenant relationships. I promise, I will. That's what's going on here. And in that covenant promise-making context, they become one flesh, literally one flesh, their union sealed in sex, which, notice, was God's good invention, and one in every sense, one flesh, one body. That's why in British slang, you know, you may not have heard this yet, sometimes people talk about your other half, meaning your husband or your wife. I always think it sounds a bit casual, yeah, your other half, but your other half is exactly what he or she is if you're married. Back to the happy couple, verse 25. The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Do you know, to be honest, that's the kind of verse I used to giggle at when I was at church as a childish child. I still think it's quite funny. Anyway, it's a gorgeous verse because it means they were totally contented in their own skins, at ease with each other. Not one single thing about their genders or their sexuality or their bodies, not one single thing that would lead them to have any sense of shame. Can you imagine? No dysphoria in the garden. No battle of the sexes in the garden. Naked and not ashamed in the garden. We don't live in the garden. So what's the purpose of this part of Genesis 2? Well, same as last week, this is part of the same piece. And it's written to the same original audience. The rest of the Bible describes Moses as the author of the first five books, the books of Moses, probably put together in their final form as he was on his way out and Israel were on their way in to the promised land. So did Moses write this part of Genesis as the blueprint for family life in the land and beyond? Partly, yes. Verse 24 makes that clear. And the detailed sexual and family ethics that then go on to be laid out in the five books flow directly from that verse. So no adultery, no sex outside marriage, precisely because this says you're supposed to be holding fast to one. No sex with the same gender. This says it's supposed to be a man and a woman. All of which were supposed to be part of God's people being the different ones shining in the world by living out God's good design. Which explains another command in the five books, not to intermarry with those outside the people of God. You might go after their gods when you're supposed to be imaging the Lord and serving his purposes. How can you image Yahweh and serve Yahweh in family life if you're sleeping with someone who doesn't even believe in him? Now, I'm aware that I've just mentioned a whole bunch of stuff quite quickly, stuff that's controversial in our culture, stuff that's personally painful, on transgender, gay marriage, sex before marriage, marrying people who aren't Christians. And you may be sitting thinking, whoa, I need to hear more about that. I think I disagree with that. I'm shocked to hear that this church teaches that. Please come and talk to me. I'd love to chat to you at the end, chat to other leaders here, to friends. Write in with comments and questions. You see that new thing at the bottom of the handout? We'd love you to use that QR code in that way. This is basically an attempt to present the plain teaching of Scripture. And then in a friendly, grown-up way, let's have the conversation about how it all feels. But the repeated quoting of Genesis 2:24 by the Lord Jesus and his apostle Paul confirms that that verse is not a lost ideal or the virtues of a bygone age. It remains God's basic ethic for sex and marriage in every era of human history. So this is the place to begin marriage preparation. And I want to say, don't fear this teaching, because like all of his creation, God's design for marriage is good. It's purposeful. And it still shines in the church and in the world when God's people pursue sex and family life according to this design. All of us should give thanks for the ways that marriages and families have been a blessing in our lives. Most of us in here are not married, but think of all the marriages and families, including your own, that have blessed you. And yet, Moses knew when he wrote this, we wouldn't be living in the garden. And that's why I don't think this is simply telling us how to do family life well. There is more going on here. Look what you could have won. That was a phrase I mentioned last week, the phrase that I remembered from game shows I watched as a child. The contestant would get the final question wrong, and they'd say, look what you could have won, at which point they would roll out the star prize. Kind of a cruel way, I said, to kick a person when they're down. Well, Genesis 2 and 3 that comes next are not cruel, but they are carefully crafted together as this roller coaster ride. Look what you could have won. If sin hadn't spoiled the show, friendly sin, enticing sin, tempts us so much in the areas we're talking about today, sin ruins. And the conflict began immediately in the man and woman's relationship. Journey through Genesis, you'll meet couples who were supposed to be filling the earth with children, struggling to conceive. There's rape, polygamy with all the dysfunction that causes, adultery, prostitution. And by the end of the five books, before they've even entered the promised land, the men are fooling around with women who were outside the people of God. How can you image the Lord in this land? Be a partnership in the service of the Lord with a partner who doesn't even believe is the Lord. Look what you could have won. And I wonder how it feels for you to be presented with what could have been. Instead of holding fast, many of us come from deeply broken families. Marriage problems, even among godly couples. Sexual difficulties. Married couples here at Euston have problems where their wider family doesn't let them leave, really, to start the new family. Same-sex attraction. The pain of singleness. And I'm sorry if that dating seminar feels like a really tough gig for you, because you feel like that's something that isn't and may never be you. Struggling to have children has been an issue here at Euston Church for quite a few couples. And then thinking about our wider families, child loss, adultery, sex before marriage, abuse, shame, so much shame. And even in the best case scenarios, death so rudely interrupts that beautiful covenant of holding fast. Please, Lord, you know, I've been praying, please help us be a church where people feel safe enough to seek the listening ear and the prayers of brothers and sisters about our particular pains and sadnesses outside the garden. Because I feel really haunted by the thought that you could be sitting there thinking, oh, they're all so nice and innocent and naive at Euston Church. Seems like they're kind of all sailing through life. I could never share. Well, none of us lives in the garden. And there's just so much sadness to lament about paradise lost, other people's sin that's damaged us, our own failures, the seeming randomness of a broken world, the battle to be pure. And do you know something? Your commitment to abstaining from sex outside of marriage, if you're unmarried, which is most of us, your commitment to abstaining from sex because you're not married is as much what makes sex special as married people's commitment to sexual faithfulness. And yet that battle is so tough. I was just thinking last week, you know how we're quite good at saying don't be defined by your job or what course you're studying? That's right, but work is a big part of our creation identity, we saw. I think therefore it's not surprising we say, hi, I'm Kev, I study this or I do this. Likewise, marriage, sex, children. This says it's all so much part of our creation identity. It's not surprising we really feel these longings. And I think we can sometimes feel guilty for feeling them so much. So I'm trying to be a godly person. Surely the lack of sex in my life shouldn't be so tough. Singleness shouldn't be so tough. Childlessness, if you go on in life and that's an issue. Actually, these deep longings for fruitful family life are woven into the fabric of our souls by God's good design. Of course we're going to feel it. And wonderfully, God has good future prospects for the longings of our soul. This is our final bullet point. See, God doesn't give up on marriage and family life as being at the heart of his plans for us. Later in his five books, Moses describes God's relationship with his people, and it's like a courtship. There's a holding fast in covenant promises, a coming to live with them in Exodus. God hasn't given up on the idea of marriage. But he has to be a party to the marriage relationship personally if it's really going to work, which in fact was always the plan. As he personally has to father the children who will bear his image in his new family. You know, Genesis 15 is very interesting. Another man is put into a deep sleep as God confirms a covenant with Abraham. First time there was a deep sleep, he made a woman. This time, he makes a promise. Fill the earth was the command to Adam. I will bless all the families of the earth, the promise to Abraham. Be fruitful, the command to Adam. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. Promise to Abraham. God doesn't rip up the normal family structures of society for now, but it's Abraham's new faith family who trust that he will, where ultimately the action is, and where our lasting family loyalties are supposed to lie. So even if we were a generation experiencing the blessing of family life God's way in the promised land, or if we're experiencing the goodness of family life now, the goodness of life in a church family, well, Genesis 2 says, don't set your hopes and your dreams and your relational longings, don't set them lower than the vision we were made for. The vision we could never experience in family life here, but that the Lord has set before us. Whole Bible context again, like last week, very last page of the Bible. Revelation 21 and 22 confirms that Genesis 2 is a picture of what God has promised us again. So a new earth filled with the fullness of the tribes, a fruitful family of God's children, and the Lord marrying his people, coming to move in with them, to hold fast to his bride. You know, God wants to commit to you. The Lord wants to hold your hand forever. And so for all who followed Abraham's example of trusting Yahweh in the face of delay and decay and disappointment, well, all the tears of life outside the garden, and aren't there so many tears in the things that we've talked about tonight, and so much shame, it will all be wiped away. And that's why that prayer on the last page of the Bible is still the most obvious and simple thing to pray. Come, Lord Jesus. Don't you want him to really soon? Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for creating us in your image. Thank you for creating us to be relational beings. We thank you for the roles and responsibilities that you have given us in your creation. And we thank you for the institution of marriage. And we thank you, Lord, for the covenant that your Son Jesus has bought for us on the cross, that we can look forward to a perfect marriage with you in the new creation. We are sorry that so often we fail in our human relationships and sin against each other and you. Help us, Father, to look to Christ as our model for love. Help us to yearn for the day that we will be presented as your bride in the new Jerusalem without any sin or any shame. Lord, now we want to pray for the ongoing CU mission weeks in January and February. We thank you for the opportunity you have given us to share your gospel with our friends in university. We pray for the organizing committees that they will be able to run these events smoothly and with your priorities at the center of their plans. We pray for the speakers as they engage non-believers on different topics, that they will speak your truth clearly and with grace. And we pray for boldness as we think about who we can share your gospel with. We pray that you will work in the hearts of those who come, that they may turn to you and know you. And Father, we want to finally pray for Nathan in Madagascar. We thank you that you have protected him through a spell of COVID and are continuing to protect the people from serious admissions into the hospital. We pray that Nathan and the team he is with will continue to keep you at the center of all that they do. We pray for the new staff to have you at the heart of their practice amidst the practical aspects of their job, and for Nathan and his team to mentor them well. And we pray that you will guide Nathan in using the limited time and energy he has to invest in your priorities, whether in the hospital or at church or with friends. And we pray that he'll find rest and joy in you as he works for your glory. We pray all this in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.